Well, this morning we draw your attention to this well-known passage, the feeding of the 5,000. This is a story and a miracle recorded in all four Gospels. In fact, it's the only miracle beside the miracle of the resurrection that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. The miracle that we see here could be taken as a nature miracle. As we see, Jesus has command and control over the natural elements. He has the ability to multiply the bread and the fish in miraculous ways. And that, I suppose, is a helpful thing for us to realize. It's a helpful thing for us to realize that things are not always as they seem. There are many in this life and in this world, as we talk about from time to time, that believe that all that there is all that there is. That we live in a closed system. Nothing can be added to what already is. And it's helpful to know that there's a true and living God. And He can take things and create more. He can take nothing and make something like He did at the beginning of the world. He created ex nihilo. He made something out of not existing materials, but He made something out of nothing. And that's a really helpful thing to know. That God has the ability to do such things. That God has raw power. Raw power. Our God has raw power. Great for us to know. But at the end of the day, is that enough? Is it enough to know that God is powerful? Is it enough to know even that God is all-powerful? Is it enough to know, in our circles, we love this truth, don't we, that God is sovereign? At the end of the day, is it enough to know these things? And I would submit to you, no, it's not. That's not enough. That's not enough. I want us to see here this morning that this is much more than a nature miracle. This is much more than a natural miracle. The takeaway from this passage, friends, is not Jesus can multiply loaves and fish. That's not the takeaway. That's not it. It's much deeper, and it's much more than that. This is a passage that teaches us, yes, that God is powerful. Yes, that God is in control. But it's more than that. It teaches us that God redeems His people. It teaches us that God has great concern and care and compassion for His people. That God is moved to action for His people. We've mentioned over and over again, but it bears repeating this morning, the first half of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is really asking the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we've seen over and over again that folks were getting it wrong over and over again. Even His family. We looked at last week, there are people saying, maybe He's Elijah. Maybe it's John, the baptizer, raised from the dead. Maybe it's another one of the prophets. And at least they had like a favorable view of Him, right? His family thought He was crazy. And so the gospel asks the question, who is Jesus? And Mark is, for those who have eyes to see, teaching us very important, and I would submit to you, helpful things for us as we live our Christian lives. He wants us to have a good and proper understanding. And so Mark's going to make Old Testament connections here for us and teach us glorious things and helpful things that are made to comfort us, to fuel us in our Christian ministry and service, and things that sustain us in our pilgrimage, in our journey through difficult and dark and hard seasons. And so I want us to think about it three ways. I want us to think about it from the perspective of Jesus, first of all. I want us to think about it then from the perspective of the disciples, and by application, anybody and everybody who serves the Lord. And then finally, just as Christians in general, as those who receive from the Lord. Jesus, those who serve the Lord, and then Christians as those who receive from the Lord. And so let's think about Jesus, first of all, here. We read in verse 30 that the apostles, and by the way, this is the only time in Mark's gospel that they're called apostles. They're generally called the disciples. They're called apostles here. Why? Because they've just been sent out on a journey. The word apostle just generally means sent ones. And Jesus had sent them out to do ministry, and we saw that in verses 7 to 13, before we had the middle of the sandwich, the meat of the sandwich, as it were, when John the Baptizer was beheaded, that we looked at last week. And so at the end of the sermon, I think it was like 4 weeks ago, when we looked at that passage, so it's been a while, Jesus sent them out to do ministry. And they didn't go out with much. He kind of gave them the instructions, stay where you are for a while. And then this is the other side of that sandwich in verse 30, as they report back to Jesus. They tell him about how things went. And I kind of take it like this. In a three-year ministry, where Jesus is with his disciples or apostles for 3 years, you know, he would teach them, he would train them, he would prepare them, and then he would send them out. And then they would come back and they would tell them what they learned. And he would, you know, there would be a debriefing thing that went on. And then he would teach them and train them some more. And I think of it kind of like this, kind of like seminary, you know. You go to seminary for a year or two. And then, you know, after the third or fourth, or after the fourth semester probably, you do like a summer internship. You go somewhere and you get to preach and you get to teach and you get to do a little counseling. You get to sit with the pastor as he does a home visit. And really, hopefully, what you learn on one of those trips and one of those summer internships is how much more you need to learn. How much more you have to grow. How little you actually do know about pastoral ministry. And so I kind of take it like that. Like, there were some good things that the Lord did through them, and that's a wonderful thing, and we'll talk about that as we move on. But they were coming back, and they were probably realizing at this point in time, I have some more learning to do. And so Jesus does this thing with them, and then he says this glorious thing. He goes, let's rest. Let's go rest. Let's do a little retreat type thing. And we'll talk about that. That'll be in our next point as those who serve the Lord, and we'll circle back to that for sure. But what I want to point out now is that this rest is to take place in verse 31, a desolate place. Verse 32, a desolate place. Verse 35, they're going to be in a desolate place or a wilderness. And this is really the first hint or clue in our passage that's teaching us what Jesus is like and who Jesus really is. You see, in the Old Testament scriptures, it was the Lord who provided rest for his people in the wilderness or the desolate places. It was the Lord himself who would provide for his people rest in the wilderness. This is very carefully chosen language, and the repetition of the term is meant to remind us of glorious Old Testament truths, that there's rest for God's people when they look to him and trust in him. Not only will Jesus provide for his disciples, and those maybe with that group, but in the wilderness, the Lord will provide for the 5,000, it says in verse 44, that will show up, and the women and children beside. As you read this passage, don't think that he simply ministered to 5,000 people. He ministered to 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So think about this. What we're going to see here is 15,000 to 20,000 people in the middle of nowhere. 15,000 to 20,000 people in the middle of nowhere. And the Lord is the one who provides rest for them in that place. And so it reminds us of the Old Testament that when Moses led the people of God out, they didn't make it into the wilderness because of their unbelief, but the Lord provided for them. He gave them everything that they needed in that 40-year period of time in the wilderness. Moses, the Lord provided through Moses in that time as they spent it there in the wilderness places. I also want to point out something that's really important as we think about miracles. You know, there's a liberal school that would even call themselves Christians that will say that there are natural answers to these supernatural events. But what I want to point out here quickly is that the way the Old Testament told the stories of manna from heaven, perhaps you think about there in the wilderness wanderings, water from a rock and these different sorts of things, the Old Testament teaches those stories as historical fact and historical reality. And Jesus now is living in light of these things and showing himself to be the fulfillment of these types of teachings in the Old Testament. How did the Lord provide rest for his people in the middle of the wilderness? He did it supernaturally. What is Jesus going to do here? He's going to provide supernaturally in the wilderness. How does Mark take this, the author of the gospel, as he explains it to people who are Christians or who he wants to become Christians, that it is done supernaturally? And so liberal Christians will say, well, there was a cave, you see, that had all sorts of bread and fish tucked away. And it was a deceptive miracle. And it was through the flowing robes. And they would kind of hand Jesus different things. And he would kind of distribute it. And he was deceptive then, wasn't he? Or the miracle was a miracle of generosity. And, you know, the little boy that had the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that we read about in other gospels. Well, you know, he offered up his food. And everybody else was convicted. And then they all offered up their food. And the miracle was just a miracle of generosity. That's what the miracle was. But the way that Mark is painting the picture and showing the fulfillment of Old Testament illusions and examples and types goes way beyond that very simplistic understanding of the miracles. It's way bigger than that. It's way deeper than that. The Lord provides supernaturally. We aren't told exactly how he does it because it's not really the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that this Jesus is the God who provides for his people in the wilderness. That's the first point. He's the greater than Moses. He's the better than Moses. He's the fulfillment of Moses who leads the better and the ultimate exodus. Not an exodus from Egypt into Palestine, but an exodus from this world into the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness alone will dwell. Jesus is the greater one. And we know that even further. We know that even more. You say, Chris, come on, you're making stuff up. How do you know this? Well, the next thing we want to point to is that Jesus here is seen to give recognition to the fact that these were people that were like sheep without a shepherd. So think about this picture. He says, hey, boys, let's go on a retreat. We're going to get on the boat and we're going to go to a place and we're just going to hang out by ourselves. And so they get on a boat. And this is a weird image because the people are on the land, these multitudes, thousands of people. And they see Jesus and the boys get on the boat and head up the coast. And they just kind of run alongside on the shore. You know, they go up to the north and Jesus and the boys are on a boat. And the crew just kind of runs up the shore. And then when they dock the boat, there is 15,000 people waiting for them. It's going to be hard to get a retreat in, isn't it? Unless Jesus rebukes them all and sends them all away. You know how that is, don't you? When you have this idea of what you're going to do, what you want to do. You men, you know, you drive home from work in the evening and you've had a long day at work and you're tired and you've got this whole thing planned out in your mind how it should go when you walk in the door. And then all of a sudden there's a need when you walk in. And you know how it goes. You lose your mind because what you expect doesn't match up with what is. And I can imagine Jesus here kind of getting upset. But he doesn't. I can imagine the apostles and the disciples getting upset. Like, hey, we were going to go spend some alone time with Jesus, and this was going to be awesome. And they probably are upset. But Jesus isn't upset. He has compassion on them because he sees them like sheep without a shepherd. Like sheep without a shepherd. And this is a direct quote from Numbers 27:17. And Numbers 27:17 is a verse that Moses, again, right, is praying to God because God has just told him, you aren't going to lead the people into the promised land. See, Moses had sinned, and so God said, go up on the mountain, look into the promised land, because you ain't going there. Not now, you're not. You go look at it, and then you go up on the hill and die. And in that context, Moses said, please, God, provide a leader for the people, lest they be like sheep without a shepherd. And so Moses is praying for a leader to take up the reins after he is done. And the immediate context was Joshua. Joshua fulfilled that. Joshua took up the reins there and led them into the promised land. And God answered that right then. But the ultimate fulfillment of this is Jesus Christ. And the ultimate fulfillment of this is taking place, guess what? Right here in this passage for us. Right here in this passage for us. And that's why Mark quotes Numbers 27:17. Because Jesus has brought the kingdom. The kingdom of God has drawn near. And there's an already component and a not yet component. But the already component is right here before us now. And as the ultimate shepherd, listen, he has compassion on his people. He has compassion on his people. Listen, he's not just powerful. He's not just sovereign. He's a God who's ultimately powerful and sovereign, and he's also compassionate on his people. Now we're cooking with butter, right? As you start mixing these things together. Now that's helpful. See, the compassion here, the word for compassion here, is only used of Jesus in the New Testament. It's only used of Jesus in the New Testament scriptures. And it's a compassion. And the idea of the word compassion, it comes from, he feels it down in his gut and in his belly. It's a visceral reaction, a visceral feeling that leads to action. You see? It leads him to do something. It leads him to minister. It leads him to bless them and provide for them. He is the ultimate shepherd of the sheep. And so the language of shepherds is rich in the Old Testament scriptures. It talks about being a ruler who has spiritual and political and military connotation. And Jesus fulfills all of that, doesn't he? Jesus is the one that has the government upon his shoulders in the Old Testament. He's the one who's the shepherd king, the warrior king, in the image of Joshua and Moses and even David. And it reminds us, as we look at this type of thing, that he's the greater than all of these. That all of the great Old Testament heroes and figures, and this is the way we want to read our Bibles, all of the great Old Testament figures and heroes are pointers to Christ. Yes, we can learn from them, but they're not the ultimate hero, and we don't want them to be. The answer is not to simply be like David, or be like Moses, or be like Joshua. The ultimate thing is to look to the one that they were pointing us towards. And that's what Jesus taught in Luke 24, isn't it? That all of the stories and all of the images and all of the figures were pointing to Jesus Christ and find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so he's compassionate, verse 34, with a compassion that leads to action. I love this from Hendrickson. He says that he probes their sorrows and understands them. He takes their burdens because he loves them, and he'll remove all their afflictions and heal them. That's what the compassion of Jesus leads to. We're reminded that Jesus is the good shepherd, the shepherd king who loves and provides for his own out of a heart of love and compassion. See, that's good stuff right there. He's not just powerful, he's not just in control, but he loves his people. He's moved for his people. And he provides everything his people need. Listen, if he's just powerful and he doesn't care about you, then what good is that for you? If he's just sovereign and he's not moved to action for you, then who really cares? What's the value for me? But if he's those things and he loves me, he doesn't just tolerate you, by the way, he actually loves you and cares for you. Well, that's a whole different level of thinking. That's a whole different level of comfort. And so what does he do as the one who provides? What do we see him doing here in this passage? Well, he feeds them. And I'm not talking first and foremost about the way he provides bread and fish. See, he feeds them spiritually. He nourishes them. The first thing he does when he sees this multitude is that he has compassion on them as sheep without a shepherd, and he does a little mini conference. That's what he does. He breaks out in a mini conference and starts to teach them. So he leads the people and he feeds the people. And that's really the most important thing for us to remember, isn't it? That God feeds his people by feeding us his word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I want you to recognize this this contrast that Mark puts here that maybe you never thought about before. But as the shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, is a political type figure, a king and a leader that way. What king did we just talk about last week? Herod Antipas. And Mark is deliberately comparing and contrasting these two figures. See, Herod was a selfish, self-centered man, a sinful, rebellious man who only looked out for himself and only did what he wanted to do. And it was gruesome and grotesque and it was disgusting. But that's what Israel had at that time. And he had sumptuous fare, and they had big old banquets and parties, and he provided for all of his guests, and they all came and had a great time. Now contrast Jesus. He doesn't have a house or a palace. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He takes his people out into the middle of the wilderness, and he doesn't give them sumptuous fare, but it's bread and it's fish. And it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And listen, here's what I want to ask of you right now. In your heart of hearts, which are you more drawn to? Are you more drawn to people that have lavish parties and have great riches and social status? Or are you more drawn to the blessings that the Lord provides? And it really says a lot about our hearts. It really says a lot about where we are in our Christian journey, in our Christian lives. What are we more drawn to? What's more appealing to us? And so Jesus feeds the people spiritually, and then he provides for them physically, food for the body. He fed and directed them spiritually. And then he deliberately creates this situation or this crisis, really different than a lot of the other miracles. Because a lot of the other miracles, he comes upon a situation where it's already there. And then he provides a miraculous healing or whatever the case may be. But here, he actually makes the situation himself because he's a man after my own heart. He teaches a long time. It's a long teaching to the point where it's getting late. It's starting to get dark, and there's 15,000 people with no food. And it might be getting a little bit nerve-wracking, because you know how people can get, none of you, I'm sure, but you know how people can get generally when they get hungry. They can get a little bit out of sorts. And so the disciples are saying to Jesus, hey, send them away. Let them go eat. And Jesus looks back to them and says, no, you provide for them. And they're like, wait, that would cost like 8 months worth of salary if we were to do that. We don't have the money, we don't have the resources, and different things like that. But I want you to see here, we'll talk about that in just a minute, but I want you to see here that he's able to do the seemingly impossible. He provided manna in the Old Testament. It's the same Jesus. Provided manna in the wilderness for 40 years. And so again, we're seeing he's the better than Moses, the new Moses leading the ultimate Exodus. And I want to also point out this wonderful thing here, that he asks them, he causes them to sit down in groups of hundreds and of 50s, and there's an allusion made to the green grass. The green grass. Now that points to the historical reality, that it's not just some made-up story, but it's also no allusion to Psalm 23. They're in a desolate place in the wilderness, but they are able to sit down where there's green grass. And Mark is painting us a picture of the shepherd who's taking care of those who didn't have a shepherd, and he makes them to lie down or to sit down in the green grass, and he provides for them. Again, what beautiful language. Remember Psalm 23, verse 2, the Lord, Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want or lack. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. We're also reminded of Ezekiel 34 that we read here this morning. The leaders of Israel had failed, the shepherds had failed because they were feeding themselves and not the sheep as they should have been doing. They were taking care of themselves and not the people of God, like Herod Antipas was. And as a result, the people were scattered and were wandering over the mountains and the high hills, and none were seeking them out. None of the shepherds were going after the people. And then God says what? I'll seek them out. I'll provide for them and take care of them. And so he makes even allusions there to lying down in good grazing land and in good pastures, God shepherding his sheep and making them to lay down in those wonderful places. And so all of this imagery, all of these allusions are meant to comfort our hearts. And at the end there, in Ezekiel 34, 24, God says, I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. Jesus being the greater than David, the ultimate David. What imagery, what illusions we have here. And so Christ is fulfilling these things. And just a couple of things before we move on. And this is my main point, I assure you. But how does the Lord provide for us today? As we think about the soul and the body, think about the local church. When God saves people, he saves them into the church. And when God saves people into the church, what does he have as provision within the church? He has elders and deacons. The elders' primary responsibility is to take care of the spiritual need of the sheep. And the deacon's primary responsibility is to take care of the physical needs as it relates to the spiritual. There's a relation, but you have the spiritual and the physical. God's provision there. Another point I want to make out too is that the job of the church, as it relates to its main duty, is to preach the gospel. The main job of the church is to preach and proclaim the gospel. And it's to move out in social justice, and all these different things are fine. There are good things that are meant to be done. But if they are done instead of gospel proclamation, then what good do they do? Because what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If the gospel is not first preached and proclaimed, and the spiritual well-being of the person is not dealt with first and foremost, then the physical really doesn't matter after 70 or 80 years. So there's a proper balance of body and soul. We have to understand the balance and live accordingly. So that's Jesus. He's awesome. But you already knew that. But here it is in this passage once again, that Jesus is indeed amazing. Now let's think about it. This is disciples and as servants, as those who give out for the Lord. Again, I said that they came back, they reported, and Jesus says, let's go get some rest. And it looks like there's 15 to 20,000 people that show up and they're not going to get any rest. But they do, in fact, get some rest as Jesus teaches. And no doubt as he teaches, he's giving a mini conference to them as well. He's feeding and nourishing his own people as well. And I think it's important for us to understand when he says, get some rest, that the Lord, as we serve him, understands that we are limited in our abilities. And I think that's important for all of us to understand. I think some people, the Lord would say, you know what, you need to get up and you need to get going. But for many of us, for a lot of us, there's a temptation to overwork. There's a temptation to do more than we should do. You know, for pastors, it's a real temptation to do more than needs to be done. Because there's always more that can be done. There's more studying, there's more praying, there's more sharing, there's more counseling, there's more this, that, and the other administratively to be done. And it's a real temptation to go above and beyond. Ministers are not to overwork themselves and injure themselves by excessive attention to others. And that's something we have to think about as Christians. To think about pastors and leaders in our churches and not expect too much of them. J.C. Ryle says that our health is like a talent and we can only use it, we can only spend our daily allotment. We all have a daily allotment. And Jesus would say you need to be careful. I think he'd say to all of us, we need to be careful. We need to learn to realize our limitations and to know when enough is enough. So for all of us who serve the Lord in any capacity, I would say this, whether you're a special officer, elder, deacon, general officer, which is all of us, all general office holders, we don't serve the Lord in order to pay a debt. We don't serve the Lord in order to pay off our salvation. We don't earn our salvation through our service. We don't keep our salvation through our service. Rather, we serve out of a sense of gratitude and appreciation for the Lord, what the Lord has done for us. We serve from our salvation, not for our salvation. And so we see it as a real privilege to join in the work the Lord is doing. But I want you to hear this, that being limited, and this goes to all of life. Okay, this goes to all of life, that being limited and needing rest isn't sinful. We have to recognize that we're not God, and we're not supposed to be God. God is the creator, and we are creatures. And God created us to need rest and relaxation and downtime. He created us that way. If you ever find yourself saying, I wish I could be two places at once, or I wish I could clone myself, you need to repent. Honestly, you need to repent. Why? Because you're trying to do more than God created you to do. Those aren't good ideas to have. It bucks against the idea of you being finite. Yes, we can use time more wisely. Yes, we can seek to redeem the time that we have, buy up the opportunities, as it were. But we mustn't try to be divine. We should take comfort in the fact that we're not God and that we are limited. Some get caught up in the hamster wheel of self-doubt or feeling like I have to do all this so God will like me or accept me or whatever the case is. But God is pleased when we have the wisdom to recognize limitations. Zach Eswine wrote a book, The Imperfect Pastor, and he says, we can't fully glorify God until we realize that we're not God. So we need rest. We need balance. We need to know that. And Jesus, he's aware of that. He knows our frame. He knows we're but dust. He made us that way. Okay? And so he calls them aside. And yeah, they don't get a lot of the rest. But there are times when they get aside and they spend that time with Jesus and they rest. And Jesus is okay with that. He's not a slave master. He's not a taskmaster causing us to do all these different things all of the time. Rest is a good thing. But I want you to see this, a couple of things that he does. He leads them. After he teaches this conference, they are recognizing that there's a limitation there. They're recognizing that the time is running short and these people need to go out. And the Lord challenges them. He says, you provide for them. You provide for them. And they say, like I said earlier, we can't. That's 8 months' salary, as the NIV says, which is really probably about equivalent. That's about right. And what is he doing here? Here's what I want us to see. As those who serve the Lord, first of all, he says, go find what you have and bring it back to me. And another gospel says, the little lad gives up his stuff, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he uses that. And what I want us to see as those who serve the Lord, that the Lord will use what we have. The Lord will use what we have. And here's what we'll, hopefully what we'll always say, it's not much. This ain't going to work. This ain't going to cut it. Five loaves and two fish is not going to feed 15 to 20,000 people. But we offer it up to the Lord regardless. We give him what we have. And the wonderful thing is that he'll work through that. And he'll use that to do wonderful things. See, the next thing that you have to realize is that he's bringing them to the place where they absolutely know that they're inadequate. And yes, we bring what we have, but we recognize that we are, in and of ourselves, utterly inadequate. Full stop, period. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Full stop, period. Maybe there's protests. Well, I can do some stuff. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, you can run around, make a lot of noise, make a big mess, but you can do nothing that has any real benefit. And we want to recognize that. But the glorious thing is that the Lord is willing and able and desirous to work through us. Can we be a church who just recognizes, I don't have much, but I'm going to give it to you, Lord. I'm going to give you my pain. I'm going to give you my sorrow. I'm going to give you my heartbreak. I'm going to give you my heartache. I'm going to give you what I have. I'm going to give you my brokenness, and I pray that you would use it. And as we offer it up to the Lord, will we see him do it? It's not a value, Lord. It's not redemptive. It's not certainly positive in and of itself, but I think you can use it, Lord. I think you're powerful enough. I think you're sovereign enough. I think you're merciful and kind enough that you can use what I'm going through and you can use it. Can we be a church like that? Can we be a church that doesn't walk around and say, you know, I'm pretty amazing. I mean, I got a lot of great stuff. I know a lot of great things. I've done a lot of great ministry. I mean, this church should be really happy to have me. I mean, if they don't get it, I should tell them. I mean, I hope none of us have that kind of attitude. And maybe you would never say that, but in your heart, do you think that about yourself? I have to confess, I wrestle with that, right? On some level, like there's something. Lord, there's something. It's like, no, there's nothing. There's nothing. And then what we have to do is when we realize that there's nothing, then we have to be willing to give it. See, when we realize there's nothing, then we just want to sit down and sit on the side and do nothing. So there's a balance. There's the balance that we want to have in Christ's church. And so the Lord does this amazing thing. And notice, he works through them. He has them sit the people down. He has them pass out the elements. And the miracle takes place as they just simply do what they're called to do. They recognize their inadequacy, and then the Lord makes them to be adequate. And he works through them. How does it happen? I have no clue. It doesn't tell us. It just happens. And that's the way it is in our lives. That's the way it is in our lives. I don't know how it happens. But the Lord will do it. And then third and finally, as we wrap up here this morning, it's more of a conclusion than the third point. Christians who receive, you know, we are those who give out to the Lord, but only as we receive from the Lord. We are first and foremost receivers. God is the one who blesses us. He's the ultimate givers to all of us continually, every single day. And he does that, listen, at great cost to himself. So how does he do it? There's a clue. There's a glimpse in this passage that's really amazing. You know, Herod Antipas looked out for himself. The shepherds of Israel, Ezekiel 34, were looking out for themselves. But the Lord provides and looks out for his people. What a contrast. See, the Lord comes into the world and he's not a taker, he's a giver. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And so he looks out for his people. And he does this through the sacrifice of himself. And listen, in verse 41, how does he do it? Well, in this passage, it's through the blessing and the breaking. You see that? Verse 41, the blessing and the breaking. He takes the five loaves, the two fish, he looks up to heaven, and he says a blessing, and he breaks, and he gives. Blessing, breaking, giving. That language points us forward to chapter 14, verse 22. To the Last Supper. And you know what he does there? He blesses and he breaks the bread and he gives it out. And he says, this is my body for you. And so this picture here is pointing us forward to the cross, symbolized in the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper. See, how does Jesus bless his people? How does he become the ultimate shepherd? How does he have this amazing ministry? By being a blessing. By being broken. By giving of himself for us. And we receive of that every day of our lives. The blessings of Jesus are ours every day of our life. He not only provides the bread, he is the bread. He's the bread of life. We live because of him. We live because we feed on him. Because his body was broken for us and his blood, yes, was shed on our account. The blood of the new covenant poured out for many because the great shepherd was willing to die for his people. In Ezekiel 34, they were hirelings. Jesus says, that's not the way I do it. When the tough gets going, when the going gets tough, the hirelings get going. They leave. But not Jesus. See, he was in it to the very end and beyond. And I love it. Moses, another way he's greater than Moses, I was thinking about this. Moses needed a replacement. Why? Because he sinned and died. Moses sinned and died. Yet Jesus never sinned and he died, but doesn't need a replacement because he rose and he rules. And in his death and through his death, he actually becomes more to us. He becomes more to us. And he's alive now, ruling and reigning and ministering right now in this very moment with compassion for us, dispensing and bestowing blessings through the ordinary means of grace. How does he feed us now? How does he lead us now? How does he guide us now through this pilgrimage that we're on as pilgrim people? Through the word, prayer, and the sacraments. And someday, very soon, maybe sooner than we know, who knows? He feeds us in the Lord's Supper, and it points us forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb, when we'll go to be with him in his presence forevermore. He'll come and separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep will be in the presence of Christ, the holy angels, and the people of God. For all time, the consummate kingdom, because Christ is a great shepherd. He provides for every need, so we will lack nothing, not now and not ever. Let's pray.